You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
Welcome to Makers Church. I'm excited to be here with you guys. If you haven't met before, my name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors. And thank you for enduring the heat, by the way. I know last week it was super hot in here. I was like dripping with sweat. Fun fact, this place was built in the 40s during the war. So there's thick concrete walls that are great for protecting us from bombs, but not so much insulation. And these massive things up here, those are heaters to protect us from the harsh San Diego winter that, as you guys know, is intense. So anyways, thanks for enduring the heat. If you see me dripping with sweat, that's what it is. But thanks for being here with us. I'm excited to kick off a new series today that's going to last this week and then go 4 more weeks. And the series is called Do This and You Will Live. Ooh, that's a provocative title, right? What does that mean? It sounds like it's an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, right? Like, get to the chopper, follow me if you want to live. Like, it's this intense phrase. But actually, it's not Arnold who said it. It's Jesus Christ who declared, do this and you will live. What a powerful statement. If the God of the universe says, do this and you will live, perhaps it's worth exploring what that is. And so we want to do that over these next few weeks. Myself, Pastor Derek, Pastor Shalise, and we're going to hear from Pastor Jessica for the first time in a few weeks. Woo! We're going to unpack this. Do this and you will live. Jesus had this strange habit of talking about life all the time. He came so that we could not just merely exist, but that we could thrive. He wasn't about surviving, but thriving, and not just living, but living to the fullest. He talked about life abundance over and over and over. The scriptures and the message of Jesus wasn't even about this thing called the afterlife either, really. He never even talks about the afterlife. I don't even like that word because that implies there's something after life has ended. But Jesus talks consistently about everlasting life. Eternal life, life that begins here and now and extends into the infinite. That is the message of Jesus. Do this and you will live here and now, and that everlasting life will ripple into all of eternity. That's what he came to instill in us, and we're going to unpack that. So hold on to that phrase. It's a little bit of foreshadowing. We'll come back to that. I want to begin this talk by exploring this interesting conversation that Jesus has, and it's mentioned in all 4 of the Gospels. What's happening is Jesus is gaining momentum. He's gaining steam with his ministry. And he's a threat to the powers that be. Jesus is this radical. Sometimes we, in hindsight, sanitize and we make Jesus seem safe and gentle and meek. But he was a radical. He's always preaching against the status quo. He's doing things that make no sense. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners is what the scripture says. So he's eating with the Wall Street banker, and he's eating with the corrupt lawyer, and he's eating with prostitutes, and he's sharing meals with them, and he's hanging out with the lowly and the poor and the sick and the lepers, people he shouldn't be around. And as we saw last week, he was consistently going to places where he shouldn't be either, like Samaria. And he was encountering these women at wells who were outcasts among outcasts, and he was calling them up into incredible new life and ministry. Jesus is doing things that rocked the boat, and the powers that be, the religious elite and the political leaders, were afraid of that because they didn't want him to shake up the structure that gave them power. And so they're always trying to trick or trap Jesus. And you see it all throughout the Gospels where they're asking him these tough, hot-button questions, these political questions sometimes, to try to get him to say something bad so they could mess him up, hoping that would ruin his career and destroy his ministry. And it's in the context of that we see here first in Matthew where it says this, one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. His motives are impure. He's trying to trap Jesus. He says, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Might sound like a mundane, simple question. If you know the context, this was actually highly controversial. You see, most people didn't think at the time that there was such thing as a greatest commandment. How could you pick one? And if there was something called the greatest commandment, it was probably something like circumcision, which is a weird thing to think about. But at the time, that was a leading one. If there's a greatest commandment, it's circumcision because that thing is what separates us, the people of Israel, from the rest of the world. It's what makes us special. It makes us unique. It allows us to be exclusive rather than inclusive. And this must be the greatest commandment. Or perhaps it's the Sabbath. Many thought the Sabbath was the greatest commandment, which sounds awesome. But at this time, the Talmudic law had added all these rules onto the Sabbath, and where Jesus says the Sabbath was meant to give us rest so that we could rest from our work like God did when he created, so that we could appreciate our work and dream about more in the future. Instead, what they had done, the leaders, these Pharisees, has added all these laws, and you couldn't do this and you couldn't do that, and their lists, hundreds of things that you couldn't do, was so legalistic and confining. You could only walk a certain amount of steps, right? So they all have these ancient Fitbits, get their steps in, but like you can't go too far, or like you're condemned and you have to sacrifice a goat or some virgin dove or something. So it's this system that's oppressive, and they said, no, the Sabbath must be the greatest law. Or it was dietary rules, or it was these sacrificial things, whatever it was. And so they try to ask Jesus, saying, ooh, what's he gonna pick? Whatever he says, he's gonna make somebody angry and we can take him down because we're afraid of what he's doing. He's liberating the poor and the hungry. He's being what he shouldn't be. Let's take him down. And so Jesus responds with this. He replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He's quoting Deuteronomy, although he changes it a little bit. He adds mind instead of strength right here. He says, this is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You didn't ask for the second, but I'm gonna give you a bonus here. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I love Jesus. I love how he simplifies. I'm that way. I'm like, hey, just cut to the chase. Whatever it is, it's at work. We're talking like, what's the nugget? What's the most important thing, right? If we're trying to problem solve, I work in the tech world. It's like, what are we trying to solve here? What are we really trying to get at? What's the question behind the question? What's the simplest solution? What's the answer? And Jesus says, all of the law, all the prophets, all of scriptures rotate and orbit and hang on this commandment to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Infinitely simple, yet the applications and the implications are infinite. I love how he reduces it down. And it's interesting to note here too that we now look back at this law and all these rules, and many people in the day too saw the law as this burden. It's all these things we have to do. But when the law was first given to Moses, it was seen as this incredible gift. The people had been rescued out of slavery in Egypt, and they were coming into this new land, and it was the Wild West. It was chaos. There were no rules. There was violence and greed that reigned everywhere. People were dying and hurting each other and hurting themselves. And it's in that context that God said, I'm going to give you the gift of the law so that you can learn to live. And it was seen as his gift. And he says, look, love God and love each other. That's the summation of all of this. We go over to Mark, and there's a little bit different prism here, a little different angle on the story. In this one, the teacher isn't so much trying to take Jesus down, but he's asking a legitimate question here. He says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard people debating. Noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Jesus said, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We're going to unpack that here in a bit, but we could spend months on that. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. I love how in this version, Jesus adds an ancient declaration that the people would make where they would say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. See, God, people didn't always understand this concept. In the ancient scriptures, when God's creating everything in Genesis, the word that's used is actually Elohim. It's a plural word, and that's why we translate where it says, God said, let us make man in our image. And we're seeing foreshadowing of this reality that we call the Trinity. This idea that there is God and there is Jesus and there is the Spirit, and somehow they are distinct and unique, but also together, inseparable, and together they make up one, they make up the Godhead, they make up the Trinity. It's this beautiful mixture of diverse individual parts that come together to become one. And I wonder if in the same way in this passage, God is affirming that about us as well. He's affirming that, hey, I understand you are heart, you are mind, you are soul, you are strength, you are body, you are all of these things. And he's affirming the value in all of them. I think about things like music, like the song we just heard. There's individual, Ethan's up there slapping the bass, he's doing the cool grooves, and Justin's laying down beats, and Chris is doing his thing, and there's all these individual parts happening, yet they merge together to make one song. Or a meal, if you had a meal with somebody, it's all these different ingredients, but when they come together and you cook it, something chemically happens, and the result is somehow greater than the sum of the parts. Even in a marriage, I love how scriptures talk about the mystery, the enticing, compelling mystery of two individuals becoming one. What does that even mean? It's crazy, and it doesn't happen by accident. It takes choice and intention. But scripture is all about this reality that God is bringing things that were far away. He's reconciling those who were far away, those who were outcast, and saying, we are one. God is one. You are one. Humanity, you are interconnected. You must love God and love yourself and love each other. These things are inseparable. These parts of you, heart, soul, mind, strength, they are all beautiful and worthy. So what we're going to do in this series, a little bit today, but over the next 4 weeks, we're going to unpack that. What does it mean to live with heart? Or what is our mind, and what does it mean to love God and love ourselves and love others with our mind? What does that even mean? How do we even do that? Because God is one, and I want to wrap up this section here with this version, the final version, Luke 10, 25. This one's interesting. It's a little different because it's, again, a teacher coming with a legitimate question. He says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus and says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? What's your prism? What's your take on this? And he answered, love the Lord your God. This is the Pharisee saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. We've come full circle to the title here. Jesus is saying, I've come to give you eternal, abundant life. This is how it happens. And we might say, well, I don't understand. I thought grace was a free gift and all that. And I thought you can't, this sounds like it's this command, this works. I feel like God gave us three gifts. The first gift is creation. He made us in his image. The second one is Jesus, through the work of grace, gives us new life. And what we're going to explore in this series is this third gift where Jesus says, I've given you life, but now I'm going to show you how to use it. Now I'm going to show you how to live. I've given you life. Let me teach you what to do with it so you live it to the fullest. Hashtag living my best life, right? You cannot do that if we do not step into this reality of receiving love from God, loving him in return, and loving ourselves and others. It's this reciprocal, it's not linear. It's all happening at the same time. And that's the only way we can experience life to the fullest. And God says, I want to teach you how to do that so that you don't end this life here on earth with regrets or unfinished potential. Or a situation where you say, ah, I missed it. He doesn't want you to miss it. And that's what this is all about. So let's begin to unpack some of these four quickly. We're going to talk about it more over the series. But I want to give a little overview of some of these things. First is heart. I love this. Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Heart. Heart is many things. I think in scriptures, but also in literature and poetry and in our culture and all these things, we usually describe heart as the center of our emotion or our feeling or our desires or our longings or our empathy or our compassion. It's a thing that sometimes makes us human, allows us to connect to others. When I was growing up, though, emotion and feeling were things that I was taught to subdue or to ignore because they were either evil or not to be trusted or somehow vastly inferior to things like intellect or to action and things like this. And my heroes growing up, I watched Clint Eastwood movies as a kid. I watched Arnold Schwarzenegger movies. And these guys, they didn't have emotion or feeling. They were strong or silent. If you messed with them, they messed with you back. And I thought, man, this is what it means to be a man, is to subdue these things and to lean into other aspects of myself and to mistrust things. And even in the church, maybe even especially in the church, I was taught that love is not emotion. It's choice and it's duty. And I want to say love absolutely is choice. Absolutely, it must be chosen. It's action, it's willpower. But it is also feeling. And I believe this because God is a God full of emotion and feeling. Throughout scriptures, it describes God having joy, God experiencing happiness, God experiencing pleasure, God experiencing frustration, God experiencing all kinds of things. And we see Jesus, there are scriptures where he laughs, where he has joy. There's even passages where he has sadness. His friend Lazarus dies one time, and even though he knows he's going to raise him from the dead, he sees the brokenness of Lazarus' sisters, and he feels it. It's not an intellectual understanding. He feels it in his heart, in his gut, and it says that Jesus weeps. As this song said, God is with us. He is a God who suffers with us. Isn't that beautiful that there's a God who validates your feelings and feels them with you? He rejoices when you rejoice. He mourns when you mourn. And he says, if you will let me, I will heal it. See, God doesn't want to just leave our hearts and our emotions and our desires where they're at. He wants to make them new. It says here in Psalms, David calls out, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What does it look like to have God renew our hearts and our desires and our emotions and our feelings? I love stories in the scripture, even when Jesus, when he had a mission, he was going somewhere, he was traveling somewhere. And it says in scriptures, he'll encounter somebody. There are times where he encountered a crowd or someone who was sick. And it says he was moved with compassion and he deviates and he heals them. But the language there, the literal translation, he was moved in his gut, into the core, into his heart, and he had to respond with action. That wasn't his plan, that wasn't his strategy, but there were times where Jesus says, I am so moved by my people that I have to respond in love. What if we began to value and lean into that and have God renew those things, renew our desires and make them better and whole? Next one is mind. Actually, let's go with soul. Mark 8:36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Soul is a crazy, mysterious, elusive thing. It's almost ineffable. You almost cannot describe it with language because language is so attached to our minds, and soul is beyond our minds. It's this sensation that we have. I believe we have ears to hear sound, we have eyes to see light, and we have souls to sense the divine around us. I believe God put within us souls that bear his mark so that we will always long for that place that we came from, our creator, our father. The soul is beyond even feeling an emotion. It's these sensations that we do not have language or even feeling to describe. But if we're all honest, we've had moments where we know we felt it. We know there is something more. The soul tells us that we are somehow more than just physical. We are more than just molecules and chemicals and blood and bones and skin. There's something greater than just the sum of the parts within us. And the soul speaks to that. It reminds us of that. It is the essence of who we are. It's the centerpiece of our character, which is why speaking against greed is where Jesus says that. What good is it to gain everything you think you want in the world? What good is it to gain success and accolades and affirmation if you forfeit that soul and you no longer have the relationship with me that you were designed for? What does it look like to begin to have a better understanding, not just in our heads, but in the core of us, what our souls are, and to love God and love ourselves and others through that process? Derek's going to take us through some of that, and it's going to be beautiful. I can't wait for it. Next one is mind. Mind is a weird one. It's a tricky one. We live in a mind culture. I mean, there are places in the East, for example, like in India, where they're more attuned with soul and spirit. And we in the West, a lot of it from our Enlightenment roots, we are heavily rooted in this idea of mind. Our culture worships rationality and logic. And we say science is it. And I love science. I think science is a beautiful gift. It's one of the ways that we can learn about God. God speaks to us through rocks and trees and stars and physics and chemistry. Science is a pathway to understanding the heart of Jesus and the mind of Jesus, but it's not the only tool in the toolbox. And when we focus only on mind, we miss the beauty of all that's around us. And mind is also our thought processes. What do you think about all the time? There is a quote, as a man thinks, so he is. What are we thinking about all the time? What are the good things and the lies that you were telling yourselves? What are the voices you've allowed into your mind, good or bad, and how are they shaping you? How are they defining you? It says this in scriptures. He says this in Romans 12, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, perfect will. He wants to transform and renew our thought processes so we begin to think on things that are, as it says in scriptures, lovely and beautiful and creative and not always tearing ourselves down or tearing others down with all of these bad, negative thoughts. Mind is also connected to doubt. Right? Sometimes it's so hard to engage with spirituality or with a relationship because we don't understand it all. We don't understand why God would do this or do that or say or do that. Or we see things in our world and it doesn't make any sense to us. And I think because we sometimes get trapped in thinking mind is the only way to experience truth. And there are some times where we may not fully understand. In fact, there will be times where you may not fully understand what's happening, but we can still respond in love through our other faculties like heart and soul and strength. I think about a child with a mother, a small baby. They don't have an intellectual understanding of their mother's love. They don't get it. There's no logical explanation for it in their tiny baby brains, right? But they somehow intuitively know that their mother is good and that they are loved and that they love in return. It's because there is more to us than just our mind, but God does want us to use our minds and he wants to transform them. And to wrap up the mind section here, I love this verse. This has been such a challenge for me recently. Philippians 1:9, Paul says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. That your love may abound more in knowledge and insight so that you can discern what is best. You can get better at loving. You should get better at loving. And our mind plays a role in that. I go to these thought processes of, my wife and I have done a lot of work, and our church has done a lot of work with nonprofits and organizations all over the world, in Africa and South America, and we were recently in Haiti, and we're going to Mexico soon. And we've done a lot of work with very well-intentioned people who are trying to solve some very, very big issues of poverty and lack of access to water and disease and social inequity and racism and all these crazy things. And sometimes the model that has traditionally been used is this simple one-way giving handout model. Well, if we just go over there and we just give them some clothes and some food and some water and then leave, like, we did our job. That's loving them. And to a degree it is, and there are times where absolutely sometimes the immediate need to meet it is the correct response. But sometimes we've learned over the years that, man, if you truly want to empower these communities, you need to learn how to treat them, as it says in scriptures, the way you want to be treated. And how do you want to treat your children? I don't want to just give my children something and leave. I want to give them access to education and access to resources and opportunities so that they can be empowered and developed. It's saying here, you must learn to get better at love. When you love each other, when you love your neighbors, when you love yourselves, when you love the world around you, God's saying, we can get better and better and better at this. We can learn from our mistakes. As a church, we need to have some mind. We need to have some strategy. We can't just say we want to love our city. And someone's, great, okay, well, what are some goals around that? What are some strategies to do that? Oh, I don't know, we just want to love whatever comes our way. That's beautiful, but you're not stewarding what God's put inside of you, which is a mind, to learn how to love better and more effectively, to wrestle with it. Mind's also attached to creativity, which is great. I love how love inspires creativity, inspires music. Think about, too, like in a relationship, when you're in love, like, you do the craziest stuff. I never write poems. I'm terrible at poems. I wrote my wife poems when we were dating because I'm like, oh, I got a winner and I'm inspired, right? Or like think of all the crazy ways people propose nowadays. Like, they're just nuts. I did some crazy stuff too, but like, we respond with all these creative ways. I feel like back in the 50s, it was like, hey, you know, you want to go out? And then people date for like 3 weeks and like, oh, are we doing this? And they get married. And then like, 3 kids and 7 years later. And they were all from Jersey back in the 50s, I don't know. But it was just as like, we're doing this? Yeah, let's do it. And now, like, love inspires all these beautiful actions, and that's great, and that's how it should be. Love should inspire creativity. Finally, we have here strength. Ooh, strength. That's a weird one. First of all, it implies that we have strength, which I don't think, in my experience, was very talked about very much in the church. I didn't grow up in the church, per se, but as I started going later in life, I didn't really ever hear about the power and the strength that God gives us and wants us to use. I've been quoting this verse like every sermon the last 6 months, but 2 Timothy 2:17, for the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. The spirit of God does not make us timid and small, it gives us power. God wants us to step out in boldness. God is constantly in scriptures calling people to get up. You may have been, like me, sometimes told to quiet down or to sit down or to calm down, be in your place. But God's always telling people, get up, stand up, walk, rise, go, do, move. He's giving people and his followers power. He sends them out with authority. You have power and authority if you are coming alive in Jesus. How do we use that to love God and to love people? What does strength mean? What does resilience mean? What does action mean? To me, the strength, it's action, it's willpower, it's doing, it's putting feet and hands to it. It's also this physicalness, it's body. How do we love God with our bodies? These things that sometimes have been downplayed, or we are judging ourselves and others based on our bodies all the time. We're thinking about it every freaking hour of the day. What's wrong with my body? What's wrong with their body? God's saying, how do you begin to love that and love people and love me with that? We're going to explore some of these contexts over this series. And I think it's so, so necessary and powerful for us. And again, through this great command where Jesus says, do this and you will live, he's affirming all these aspects of us and saying they are all integral to who you are. They're all essential. They're all beautiful. Oh, it's getting hot. See, I told you it was going to get all sweaty. We just bought an AC in our house, like one of those little wall units, because I was tired of just waking up every night, like looking like I was in the pool. And that's probably way too much information. But it's been a game changer. It's great. Moving on from that. I love, too, it's interesting that we, even in the church experience, we sometimes lean into different areas of this. Like, if you grew up where you have any context with, like, a charismatic sort of church, for them, spirituality is all about this expression, this manifestation of the Spirit moving in ways that you can see. And I see that, and I say, yes, amen, that's beautiful. Or maybe you grew up in a more confessional background, like a church that's more Methodist or Presbyterian or Baptist, or maybe you don't even know what that is, and that's okay. But a lot of times for them, spirituality is all about what you think and what you believe and what you confess. What are the words you say? What are the things you speak? What are the creeds you adhere to? And I see that, and I hear that, and I say, yes, amen to that. Or there are other more progressive movements that are saying, no, spirituality is about action. If you don't have action, if you don't have faith, or you don't have works, faith is dead. It's all about what you do that matters in your spirituality. How are you living out love? And I say yes and amen to that. And there's even these mystics, these crazy outliers in the spiritual tradition who are all about, oh no, it's about these undefinable encounters with God that you can't even describe. That's what spirituality is. And I say yes, amen to all of that. All those things are beautiful, but on their own, they're all incomplete. And this scripture is saying you need to embrace, do not judge and critique, celebrate and embrace, and try to learn how can we expand and grow our own relationship with God? How can we expand our own spirituality? Because God is vast, he is multi-layered, and he can only be understood if we approach him with our hearts and with our souls, and with our mind, and with our strength. We cannot limit ourselves to just the tools in the toolbox. I think about that ancient Indian proverb of these blind men who come upon an elephant, and one's like feeling the legs and like, oh, wow, these are huge. And like this is an elephant's like a tree. And the other one feels the big ears and he's like, oh, the ears are kind of like a big leaf. It's a fan. An elephant's like a tree with leaves. And the one feels the trunk. He's like, oh, no, clearly an elephant's like a snake. And they're bickering and they're arguing. They're all correct, but they're all incomplete. What if we can come together as a body and enhance as a community our experience with the living God and together journey through this process of love so that we too can live and live abundantly? It's not even about balance either. It's not about finding the right or the perfect balance. I always kick against the word balance because to me balance is this idea of like you get everything just set up right in life. Work-life balance, friends, work balance. Get everything set up and if you get it just right and then just don't anybody move because it's perfect. It's like those weirdos who like stack rocks at the beach. Like don't get near it. I've spent months doing this stupid thing and don't mess it up. Balance is all about stasis. It's about being stationary. So I love the analogy of rhythm because I'm a musician and rhythm is this thing that requires multiple parts. When you play a drum beat, you need sound, but you also need silence. There's these things called musical notes and these things called rest notes and together they form this rhythm. And it's like breathing. There's a rhythm to breathing in and breathing out. Our heart beats at a rhythm and rhythm's all about movement. A beat makes you want to dance. And when people dance, other people start dancing. Unless it's me and they leave the room. But if someone's good, like, so movement and rhythm is about begetting more movement. Where balance is all about stasis. So it's not about finding the perfect balance between heart, mind, soul, strength. It's what's the rhythm that's going to make you come alive and make you move. And that's going to look different in different seasons of your life. There'll be moments where you need more heart, where what's required is empathy and compassion. You don't need to try to explain the problem or fix the problem. You just need to be there with somebody. But then there are other times where we say, you know what? This is a problem we do need to solve. Let's apply our mind, our intellect, our creativity, our strategy to this. Or there are times where we say, we need to stop talking and we need to start doing. We need to put in action and strength and will and decision. There are times where you may not feel love. If you're married in the room, you know this. You may not always feel love, but you can choose love. But then there are times when you do feel it and it inspires you in ways that thoughts alone could never do. These are all integral, inseparable parts of our being, and God affirms them and says, I see it. I made you that way. Do not ignore them. Lean into them. Lean into them to love me. Let me teach you about rhythm. I think about fighters and boxers. They dance on their toes because that way they can roll with the punches. They can move. They're agile because God says, I have mission for you to do. I have purpose for you. I love this stuff. I love thinking about this and feeling this. And I love, too, that God says, all this is possible only because I loved you first. God loved us first. Have you ever encountered real love, deep love, sacrificial love? You don't leave unchanged. You cannot leave unchanged. I've had many moments of this, and one that comes to my mind, it may seem simple, but I remember being back in college. I was going to San Diego State, and I was working at a restaurant in La Jolla, and money was real tight at the time. And my beautiful ghetto truck that I still have broke down. And I got it towed to the thing, and they're like, hey, you know, it's going to cost $800 to fix it. I'm like, oh, man, $800, that's like, it's like $799 more than I have in my bank account. And so I'm like, what am I going to do? I was just taking the bus to work, but the bus just wasn't working out because it takes so long to get to La Jolla. I was getting late to shifts. I was missing class. And I remember a friend from Sacramento, my good buddy who we grew up together, just called me. We were just talking about life. And I kind of mentioned this, and it was just in passing. Like, I'll figure it out. And then 2 days later, in the mail, I get this envelope, and there's a check from Dan. It's for $800. And he said on there, he had a little note. So Dan, he's like, it's a gift. You owe me nothing. And I thought, man, like, it's such a small thing, but that still inspires me to be generous to this day. When I have these encounters, like, oh, man. I remember when Dan gave me $800 when I had no money so that I could make it to work. How can I step into that? How can I let that love change me so that I love others in return? It's a beautiful thing. And as we're talking about this, and as I begin to close, I'm going to wrap up with this. This reality, too, that God is always connecting the dots. These things are not isolated things. He says, if you love me, you have to love your neighbor and vice versa. It says in James 3:10, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, yet we curse human beings. who were made in God's likeness. You see this all the time on the internet. People are always claiming to be followers of Jesus and then cursing their brother. And he says, how can you do this? They were made in God's image. Not just the people who look like you, who think like you, who act like you, who have your skin color or your political leaning or whatever the thing is you judge it by. They're all made in God's likeness. And says, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this cannot be. And then in 1 John 4, he says, we love because we were first loved by God. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. Ooh, you claim to love God, but then you go and you hate people around you. He's like, you're a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have not seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. But if we do love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete. As I wrap with this, there's more to say, but again, I'm running out of time. Two quick thoughts. One, we cannot ignore that when God says, love your neighbor, he says, as you love yourself. It is implied and assumed that you are loving yourself. I think sometimes that's a tricky thing because we're like, well, I'm not supposed to love myself, or what does that even mean? To love yourself, where we think, oh, that person loves themselves, but what we really mean is they're full of pride and arrogance and selfishness. That's not loving themselves, because that pathway of putting themselves first above all others, where we might think it's loving themselves, that is going to lead them to a path of death. If you put yourself as number one all the time, you'll end up being number one by yourself. And God's saying, that's not love, don't be fooled. Loving yourself is understanding that because Jesus says so, you are full of worth. The God of the universe came and died for us and rose for us. He knew everything about us when he did that. Nothing was hidden from him. He says, I love you. How dare you not love yourself? In the same way scriptures say you cannot love God and hate your brothers, I would say you cannot love God and hate yourself. God says, you must let my love change you. And in that process, it will change those around you. And as this scripture wraps up in Luke 12, and Jesus talks all about this and says, this is how you live. The Pharisees like, well, what about my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And that's where Jesus launches into the whole Good Samaritan story we talked about last week. Where he says, man, you need to love all people, especially those that are difficult for you to love, because that is where the transformation happens. If you can lean into that, if you can choose faith, you can choose hope, you can choose freedom, you can choose forgiveness, you can choose life, you can choose grace, you can choose creativity, if you can choose Jesus, he says, if we can do this, we will truly live. Let's pray. God, I pray as we step into this conversation that it inspires and activates every part of us. I pray that our minds are expanded, that our hearts are moved, God, that our souls resonate within us, and that our action is put into place, God. I pray that you teach us more about your grace and your love and your truth. Because you are the one that loved us first. You made the first move, the first step. And it's because you love us, we can respond in love. And I pray that we can together as a community grow as individuals and as a body and lean into heart, soul, mind, and strength and learn to love ourselves as you love us and to learn to love those around us as you love us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.